Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, I'll be reading verses 1 to 9 this evening. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of our God. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took his wife Sarai, and Lot, his brother-in-law, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Our New Covenant reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll be reading verses 1 through 5 this evening. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall, but this, the word of our God, it endures forever." Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your enduring word that you have given to us, that we might know you, that we might hope in you, and Lord, that we might live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so, Lord, we do ask that you would send forth your Spirit among us this evening. Lord, that you would take these words, that you would plant them deeply into our hearts, and that they would bear much fruit according to the grace of your Spirit, that we would be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, as, Lord, we come to hope in you all the more. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In so many ways, we long for better, don't we? A better job, a better house, maybe better behaved children, better rest, a better marriage, better relationships in general. And those things are not bad things to desire. And we may have all kinds of good reasons for seeking better things. The problem arises, like we saw at the end of our passage from last week, when the pursuit of better things has its goal in this life alone, and in nothing more. Right? This is the pattern of this world. The endless pursuit of the next best thing in the realm of transience. And yet nothing quells that quest or cuts out its pull in our hearts quite like the reality of our mortality in this life. You see, it's far easier to be tied to the things of this world when the things of this world are coming easy to us. It's far more difficult when life in this broken world proves to be just that, broken. And when we find out that what we thought was going to be better is still subject to the same decay, the same corruptibility, the same impurity that marks so much of life in this world. See, this life, with all its share of joys, leaves our hearts longing for what lasts and for what is truly better. And what we find in our passage here is a heavenly truth, heavenly truths of our future hope of resurrection and of everlasting life. But as we come to these words, we need to come with a bit of caution and recognize that this passage is not intending to answer every question that we may have about the resurrection of our bodies or of the intermediate state after our deaths. Rather, Paul here is continuing his defense of the shape of his ministry, suffering now unto glory later, continuing to defend the boldness of his proclamation of the gospel, even in his own frailty. See, he's not so much concerned here with the nitty-gritty details of heavenly existence as he is with how that future reality encourages and informs his present life. And so we should consider for ourselves that same reality. Consider for ourselves how the hope of a better home in glory informs our life here and now. We'll take this evening's passage just in two parts. I figured I'd split the difference with David's 5 points this morning. Just two parts. First, a better home. And second, longing for resurrection. A better home and longing for resurrection. We begin with a better home. Verse 1 begins by saying, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Paul begins there in verse 1 by indicating to the Corinthians that what he's going to talk about is something that they've already heard before. For we know, this is not a new teaching. The coming resurrection of the body was implicit in many of the things that Paul has already said in this letter, and it was made explicit in his first letter. Just think about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is all about the resurrection. And that passage itself was intended to correct misunderstandings and even denials that were being made by the Corinthians concerning the bodily resurrection. The misunderstandings of which are perhaps factoring into how Paul's own ministry of the cross, that's marked by suffering and a lack of outward glory, is being mocked in Corinth. And with that fact, he's going to tell them something that they already know, which reminds us that we often need to be told and reminded of things that we already know, don't we? Reminds us that such future heavenly glory is something that needs to be kept ever before us, because our hearts can become far too gripped and far too entangled and far too fixated upon this life so that we all but forget about the next. That's what seems to be happening in some ways at Corinth, that some have lost sight of eternity and therefore are looking for glory in this life so that Paul's afflictions look like the gospel has failed, or at least that he's not measuring up to the message of God's glory and grace that he proclaims. How, they may be asking, How can this good news of your living look so much like dying in your life? This kind of expectation often creeps into the thoughts of Christians, doesn't it? If Jesus has saved me, right? If I am one who has the gift of eternal life here and now already, as the scriptures proclaim, shouldn't my life be better? Shouldn't my life right now be better? Now, in a lot of ways, life as a Christian is better, isn't it? Sins lose their grip. We actually get to show and experience selfless love to an increasing measure. We experience forgiveness, and we offer forgiveness to others. Right? We enjoy the blessings of God's creation, the joy of friends and family. But those things, of course, do not negate the hard things of earthly life that we continue to face, even as those who belong to Jesus. The most pressing of which is death itself. And Paul puts that reality front and center here. Verse 1 goes on, he says, "If the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." At the prospect of death, Paul illustrates the hope of resurrection by contrasting two types of homes, two kinds of places we live. First is a tent which Paul compares to our earthly home, which we know from the context of the previous passage that we're talking about bodily existence. That's what Paul's getting at when he's talking about tents. Right, the jars of clay from back in chapter 4. Mortal flesh, as he said, or the outer person. And by saying, if the tent is destroyed, he's simply saying, if we die. If the tent is destroyed. Because he was envisioning for himself, at least, the potential for his afflictions and his persecutions in the near future to escalate to the point of actually destroying his life. Which in history would actually happen. The afflictions would become so much that they would actually kill him. And the reality for us as we take Paul's teaching about tents seriously is not that we are asking if, but when. When this earthly tent is destroyed. Because unless Christ comes before our pilgrimage on this earth is over, we will all face death. Now, many times, as Paul has told us already in 2 Corinthians, many times Paul himself had experienced the way in which God delivers his people, even in this life, from various afflictions. We experience that too, right? God oftentimes delivers us from afflictions, from diseases, from serious injuries, from dangerous situations. And we praise him for that. And we pray that he would continue to do so. But for every person, if the Lord tarries, there will come a time when we will not be delivered in that way. And on that day, the tent of our body will be destroyed. See, as it stands for Christians as well, for everyone else, the mortality rate for human beings, at least the last time I checked, is holding steady at 100%. Which means that considering our mortality seriously is not a morbid thought, but a realistic thought, something that we need to take account of. And so this image of a tent is a fitting metaphor to illustrate the contrast that Paul has been making, a contrast between the earthly on the one hand and the heavenly on the other. the transient versus the eternal. Just think about a few aspects of tent life. Right? Tents and houses are very different, aren't they? Just go camping for a week and tell me how your back feels. That's why none of you live in tents. Tent life is a sojourning life. It is a life marked not by building a foundation and putting down roots, but a movable temporary shelter. You can go places in the Middle East today and see Bedouin tribes in southern Israel, for example. Nomadic people who live in tents, much like Abraham did. And for them, when it's time to seek greener pastures, they literally pick up and pack up their tents and they move to greener pastures for the sake of their flocks. It's a transient kind of lifestyle. But not only is it a transient lifestyle, it is also a vulnerable lifestyle. Consider the tent that is our bodies, right? They are sufficient for what we do, right? Living in them. They're sufficient to be our home, but they're only sufficient to be our home for a time because they're vulnerable to the wear and tear of this life. Now, Paul knows this metaphor well since he had a side job. And what was that? Mending tents. The fact that tents wore out kept him in business. Tents wear out, and the tent of this body is no different. Sooner or later, it will be destroyed, or we may translate it, it may be torn down, which amplifies the imagery. It doesn't take much to destroy it because it doesn't offer much protection. It's not meant to endure. It's a piece of fabric, and so long as we remain in the body, we are vulnerable, which means that the prospect of death is ever before us as pilgrims living in tents. But for those who belong to Jesus, for those who belong to Jesus, the tent which is destroyed in death gives way to something far better, doesn't it? Verse 1 goes on to say, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Let's think for a moment about each of these three descriptions of our better home. First, we have a building from God. Notice that this resurrection body is something that is ours, not potentially ours. There's no uncertainty here. And that's the case because the source of the building is God Himself. He gives it to us. There's no mortgage. It can't be foreclosed on. The deal cannot fall through. By saying we have, Paul is indicating for the Christian that this future possession is so completely sure. It is so completely certain that we can regard it as a present reality awaiting us. We can regard it as ours. When we hear Jesus going to prepare a place for us, we often have in view the domain. But we should no less understand that Jesus' preparation for us includes the necessary body for us that is just like His body. And the other descriptions will fill this out, but he goes on to talk about this being a building in contrast to a tent, right? It is strong. It is stable. It is enduring. And so gone will be the days of pilgrimage. Gone will be the days of wear and tear. Gone will be the days of packing up and moving on. Gone will be the days of fear, and gone will be the days of vulnerability. Second, Paul says that it is a house not made with hands. You ever see a house not made with hands? In the scriptures, for something to be made with hands, to be made with hands, speaks to its corruptibility, its susceptibility to decay, or even to its impurity, particularly in terms of idolatry. In contrast, Paul says the body, the house that God will give us, is not made with hands. Think about that in terms of what Jesus says in the Gospels. When Jesus foretold the destruction of the temple in John 2:19, where he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," the Jews responded in disbelief. Yet what Jesus was talking about was his death and resurrection. And when the false witnesses rose up against him, they had heard an even fuller explanation of this from Jesus himself than what we have in John. In Mark 14:58, those witnesses say, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" The temple made with hands was a temple in Jerusalem that was an earthly replica of the heavenly temple that would be replaced by the true dwelling place of God, which after 3 days of Jesus in the grave, we find was the resurrected body of Jesus himself. And so Paul correspondingly here is telling us what kind of resurrection body we will possess. It is a body not of the old creation, but of the new creation. Not of the age of the flesh, but of the age of the spirit. One that is perfect in purity, not subject to the corruption or decay, but pure, fashioned by God himself, just like Jesus' resurrection body. Third, our better home will be eternal in the heavens. Unlike the present body that we possess, which is of the earth, earthly, subject to decay and corruption, our better home will be eternal in the heavens. Our new bodies will finally correspond to the eternity that we possess in the inner self, right? Remember that treasure that is housed in jars of clay. Our lives now of the Spirit are hid with God in Christ. But when this tent gives way to our better home, it will be a home from the heavenly realm that is fit, that is suited perfectly for eternal life with our God. What does that look like exactly? How does it correspond? How does it differ from our present bodies? Well, we could talk about what we know of Jesus' resurrection body, but there is certainly enough here to make us long in our hearts for that heavenly existence. To lay down that which is temporary and take up God's gift of pure, immortal, embodied life with our beloved Savior. This heavenly house that marks the full possession of union and communion with Jesus is not a prospect. It is not a proposition that leaves Paul unaffected. It is a thought that leaves his heart longing. Did you notice that? He knows well the limitations and he knows well the threats upon the tent of the body. And so immediately after speaking about the better home awaiting him, we see that his heart is longing for that full measure of redemption. The inner self longs for the resurrection of that which has yet to be raised. And that's what we find as we come to verses 2-4. Listen to what Paul says. "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. There in verses 2 to 4, Paul begins to change his metaphor, right? He started with tents, and now he's changing his metaphor to clothing. And we should note two things in those verses. The first is that life in the tent is a life of groaning. There's groaning. In this tent, we groan or we sigh. But we should be careful to note that these groans are not just the groans of suffering and distress. Anyone can groan under the hardships of this life. In fact, it's easy to groan under the hardships of this life. But the Christian's groan is decidedly different. Because although suffering and distress in this life does produce a groan of pain, these groans for the Christian have a particular direction. They have a particular end, not simply for the relief of distress. These are the deep groanings of a homesick heart. The inner self that knows the eternal treasure of Christ and feels the dissonance between the treasure within and the bodies that are wearing out. Do you know that dissonance? This is not discontent that Paul is showing. Paul has learned to be content in whatsoever situation in God's providence he finds himself. Rather, this is a groan for eternity. A longing for what is ours. We might say it is an eschatological groaning that longs for the age to come. Because when we rub up against the limits of this passing world, we long for that which lasts, that which is pure, that which brings us into the peaceful presence of Christ himself. As David Garland says it, sighing is the natural language of the one whose heart has turned toward God and hungers for God's final redemption. And there's something really important for us to grasp here. I wonder how often our complaining in this life is actually a misdirected groaning. And what I mean is that instead of our hearts being set upon heavenly life, we end up complaining in this life because we expect in this life what will only be ours in the next. And we may do well to ask ourselves whether we've become discontent in this home because we've lost sight of our better home to come. This is another way to get at Paul's previous distinction between looking at what is seen and transient versus what is unseen and eternal. So that in the wear and tear of here and now, Paul directs us to that freely groaning is to long to put on the heavenly dwelling, to direct our hearts to the day in which our mortality will be swallowed up by life itself. And for those who belong to Jesus, our hearts are oriented towards that. In the deepest recesses of who we are in Jesus, that is what our deepest longing is. And that longing grows as we grow in Christ. As we know him more, we desire more and more to be with him. And as that longing grows, the better in this life begins to lose its luster. So long as we remain in the body, we long for the next. And in fact, the Spirit of God in us voices these groans to Christ when words will not suffice. We often think about the Spirit interceding with groanings too deep for words to be merely groaning for the because of the distresses that we face in this life. But those groanings are actually eschatological groanings, groanings for eternity, with which the Spirit intercedes for us. Like creation that groans for the revelation of the sons of God, the sighs in this world long for the satisfaction in the glory of the world to come, our inner selves groan for the mortal flesh to put on immortality. So the second thing to note here is that what is longed for in Jesus is resurrection. Resurrection and not disembodied existence. And Paul's very clear about that here. Look at verse 2. We groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Then he says in verse 3, that we may not be found naked. Verse 4, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. Now the Gnostics in the early centuries of the church had a dualistic understanding of the new universe. They believed that the material world is inherently evil, whereas the immaterial world is good. And it seems that many Christians have actually, in some ways, adopted this kind of dualism in their longing for the age to come, which essentially, in the words of Paul, would amount to longing to be unclothed. Where eternal life is imagined to be an ethereal, disembodied, non-physical existence, perhaps even in a kind of Platonic understanding of heaven, where there's this place of purity where the soul is then freed from the prison of the body in a static existence. Now, part of what attracts Christians to such an errant view may be simply that we don't know anything else but life that is touched by sin and death, what life that is touched by the wear and tear. And the fact that in most cases, the closer that we get to death, the more our bodies become a burden to us. And so we come to know even physically the wasting away of our bodies. And then we might find ourselves saying something like, I can't wait to heaven where I won't have to deal with this body anymore. And that's true in one sense. You won't have to deal with this body anymore, but you will have to deal with a body. But that's a good thing. You see, life in the body with all its limits and frailty can unfortunately give the impression that embodied life is bad and then assume that heaven is a kind of realm of disembodied spirit, but that's not what God had prepared for the redeemed human beings. See, in our redemptive recreation, no less than in creation itself, human beings are embodied creatures. We are embodied creatures. And so when the Apostle Paul says later on, as we'll see, to be away from the body is to be home with the Lord, such an intermediate state, as we call it, in which our soul is temporarily separated from our bodies, and our soul goes to be with the Lord, and our bodies lie in the grave awaiting the resurrection, that state is temporary. And actually, that state is abnormal. Though at home with the Lord in such a state, it is penultimate. The ultimate state of being further clothed is to be resurrected, to have a resurrection body that has been prepared for us. So that what Paul would prefer, as he outlines this in these verses, he would prefer to go from embodied life in this world to embodied life in the world to come. So that what is mortal would be further clothed with immortality. And beloved, should Christ come before our present bodies lie in the grave, that will be the case. We will be further clothed. See, the Christian longing is not to rid ourselves of the material world, but for the mortal material world, which is subject to corruption and subject to death, to be swallowed up by the life of the world to come. Which reminds us again that here and now we have a temporary home. In glory, we have a far better one. In verse 1, we're told that this better house is from God, a house made without hands. And in verse 5, we are told again that this resurrection life in glory is of God. And there is a present proof of that. He has given us His Spirit. He has given us His Spirit as the down payment, as the first installment, as the guarantee of the life to come. Look there at verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Our salvation in Christ is the work of God. It's the work of God. It's not something contrived or something devised by us, nor is it something that is brought to fruition by us. We often talk about how Jesus is preparing a place for us, but here Paul tells us that God prepares us for it. Here we ought to consider why we are fit for such a hope of glory. Why is it that we can expect this resurrection body? How has God prepared us to receive it? The answer we find is in but one word, rather in one name, and that is Jesus. That is Jesus. Jesus, who by His perfectly righteous life, His death on the cross for our sins, and His resurrection from the dead, which vindicated His saving work, through Christ, God has made us ready for such a glorious destiny with Christ. See, we didn't work our way to it. God did His work for us to prepare us to receive entrance into that body and into the presence of Christ. Or as Charles Hodge says, for this elevated destiny God prepared for Paul made him fit by giving the requisite qualifications. Paul was, as a believer, looking forward with joyful expectation to his home in heaven, the workmanship of God. This, Paul gives us. This, the Spirit of God has given us as a promise that we would be assured of such a sure home. God gave us His Spirit as the irrevocable pledge and the present assurance of our certain hope. The Spirit of God who manifests His presence in the gifts of His graces. The faith that you have in Jesus, That's part of how God has prepared you to receive your eternal inheritance. The assurance you have in God's love, the joy that you have in Jesus, all of that comes from God, who prepares you for entrance into that better home. See, we didn't make the preparations. God did. We didn't make that better body. God did. And for that, all praise and honor and glory goes to Him and Him alone. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, we are reminded yet again by your word of the magnitude of your glory, the magnitude of your grace, the heights of your promises, and the grandeur of the future hope that we have in Christ. Oh Lord, would you set our hearts there? Lord, would you set our hearts longingly upon that which is ours in Christ, the eternal home with Christ in the heavenly places. Our God, we thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you, Lord, that it is of your great grace that we are inheritors of the glories of your presence. We thank you for these things. We praise you for these things. In Christ's name, amen.